On this earth, if you would like to take a trip from one continent to another continent, there are two major what are called prevailing winds that you would ride to get from one continent to the other continent. You could either take the trade winds or the what's called the westerlies. Now, you understand exactly what these are isn't terribly important, but they're strong winds based off of the natural forces that our world experiences that would propel a boat using sails across the ocean. You could use trade winds, you could use westerlies. Not terribly important that you understand the differences. But there are also two areas that you could get on the sea that would almost certainly lead to your death. They call them the doldrums. And that's an area where there is no prevailing wind. It's not going to carry you across the sea. One of these doldrums is even called the horse latitudes. At that latitude, who knows how many horses have been thrown overboard because the sailors realize that they've lost momentum and that they are not going to reach their destination. So the thought was is that you need to get your boat as light as you can so that little wind you get will be enough force to perhaps save your life and get you to land on the other side. The topic that we are asked to consider in this week meeting is pressing towards the goal. And the topic that we're going to consider for the next 30-35 minutes is Christian joy. Christian joy fits well into this overall weekly topic because without proper Christian joy, a Christian will not go from the old world to the new world. During the Christian walk, you will have times where you are in the trade winds, you're in the westerlies, things are going good, you're on fire, you know what you're going for. That cute girl you asked out wants to know about instrumental music. That man that works in the cubicle next to you asked what church you want to go to. You just discovered something new in the scriptures, and there's no hour too early or too late that you're not going to investigate it. You're looking up sermons online. You're looking up what other people online have to say about the topic. You're looking into commentaries. You're on fire. Things are good. But what ends up happening is that cute girl that you asked out dumps you when you guys get to the topic of baptism. You find out that the guy in the cubicle next door really was just asking if you'd be interested in the church league. And no matter what topic you run into, eventually you have exhausted all the information on the Bible. That new topic that was so invigorating, you eventually come to the point where you don't know where else to go for new information on the topic. Without Christian joy properly propelling us in both the westerlies and the doldrums, we will not reach the destination that we intend to reach. So that was a little bit of a rationale as to why I think that the congregation here put this particular topic in this particular meeting. I'm going to give a somewhat lengthy introduction, and then we're going to talk about five sources of Christian joy. There's going to be a lot more sources than the ones that I have come up with to discuss here. These are somewhat arbitrary, but Christians do have various sources of joy, and we're just going to look into five of them to see if we can maybe revigorate our efforts. Let's consider for a moment a question. Are Christians the happiest people you encounter through your work week? And maybe you don't work with a lot of people that you go to church with, so maybe I'll broaden that a little bit and say, are people who think they are Christians, or people who would consider themselves Christians, the happiest people that you encounter on your work week? I asked that question to my home congregation. We had a class on joy a while back. And someone maybe said something that was telling. They said, well, they should be. And that's right. But isn't in that answer there's something missing, right? There's something that made them say it that way, right? That sometimes we don't experience that. There's a lot of complicated reasons for why that answer might be the way it is. For instance, we don't know what happens at closed doors. Many people put on a brave face, put on a smile, go throughout their workday, and go home to a dark room. And so we don't know the struggles that everyone has, but what message are we sending to the world about Christian joy? The world's answer to that question is certainly not that Christians are the happiest people that they know. And that's having a negative effect on our evangelism. You go talk to someone, "Well, I don't want to be a Christian. That's not fun. You guys can't drink beer. Oh, you're a Christian. That means you're not going to go to the strip club with me. Oh, you're a Christian. That means you can't watch that movie." This, that, or the other. They see Christianity through the lens of things that we cannot do. And that's even assuming that we stand for as much as our faith would demand. I'm going to bring up a philosopher. Not that I think he has a whole lot particularly good to say, but I think that once we talk a little bit about what he thought, it'll become more apparent to us some of the human behaviors we see, and perhaps some of the reason why Christianity is viewed in the lens that it's viewed now. There was a man by the name of Sartre, and he, if you know anything about him, probably you knew for a test at some point that you needed to know the word existentialism was related to Mr. Sartre. So he was a philosopher, and he is one of the ones who popularized what's called existentialism. And if you really want to be depressed, go find some existentialism writing. Because essentially what existentialism teaches is that everyone comes to the point in their life where they realize their life has no meaning. And the logical conclusion of a philosophy like that is to take that life that has no meaning and then no longer have the life. That's the logical end of it. Well, apparently Sartre didn't find that to be very intellectually satisfying, because he said, "Well, I've come to this conclusion that my life has no meaning, at least as my philosophy professor explained it." He said, so Sartre said, "You've got to create meaning for yourself." Or another way of saying that is, in reality, when you think about it, you know your life has no meaning, but you've got to trick your mind into thinking it has meaning. And so existentialism essentially teaches that once you come to what's called the existential crisis, in other words, you're living your life just fine and all of a sudden you realize you have no purpose, that you've got to invent some way to fill that void. And so people take different routes to that. People take, one route would be to be very altruistic and just give to everyone around you, because while you know your life has no meaning, it does give you joy to see others happy. Another route would be to be almost the exact opposite, to be selfish, to pursue whatever your heart desires right then, because after all, there's no overarching meaning to your life. So let's just get whatever pleasure can fill your heart at this moment. It sounds eerily similar to what you read about throughout Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, right? And Sartre would look at religion in the same way. Sartre would look at Christianity and say, well, these are people who have faced the existential crisis, and while they know that there's no meaning in Christianity, they've got to invent some sort of meaning for themselves, so that's why we have these Bible studies, right? It's just to fill that void in your life. Well, as I see it, existentialism is not so much taught as much as it is lived, and you can see that in a lot of human behavior. And I hope that it comes as no surprise to you that my thesis on this talk is going to be that this room is not full of people escaping an existential crisis. I mean, look around at the people in this room. Do they really seem like shells escaping reality, like existentialism would have us to believe? See, what Sartre didn't realize and that I realize is that this room is full of people that are not running away from reality, but running toward reality. That's about all I'm going to have to say on existentialism. I bring it up mostly because it really paints the picture in my mind of what the world around us sees when they see Christians. And so to be aware of that, I think will go a long way. One of the convenient things about his philosophy is he says that this is something that's buried deep within us, and because we're trying to trick our own minds that we wouldn't admit that to one another. So it'll be really hard to empirically overthrow that philosophy, right? Because he conveniently puts it deep in the recesses of our hearts and we can't ever access that with each other. But one example is if I believed that about me and I believe that about the people in this room, bringing up the existential crisis would be the cruelest thing I could do right now. Because you guys are all trying to escape reality, remember? And if I stand up here and tell you how terrible reality is, well, we kind of defeated our purpose, is it right? But anyways, we're going to drop that for now. I hope throughout the 5 points of Christian joy that I bring to your mind that you realize that these are sources of true joy, that it's not just we're trying to fill some vacant hole in our hearts, that we're trying to avoid reality. Like I said, it's my contention that Christians are running toward reality. All right, so point number one that gives the Christian joy, and it is that Christians have a purpose. As long as there have been humans on earth, God has given them a purpose. Think about the things that Adam and Eve were asked to do. They were asked to tend the garden. They were asked to be fruitful and multiply, etc. It may not surprise you that the place that I'd like to go to first consider our purpose is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. These will be very familiar to us. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment. The purpose of man ultimately is to please God. But that gives us a purpose. And God tells us in this book how we can do that. So that is the first source of Christian joy. We have a purpose. And it seems kind of simple. In fact, sometimes we think of work and that type of thing as something that makes us sad, not happy. But just go without work for a while. You'll find that you're happier with some sort of task, something to fulfill. So that one of the things that people look at that they think makes Christians sad, all those laws they got to checkbox, all those things they've got to fulfill, as it turns out, those actually are a great source of Christian joy because we have something to fulfill. The second major source of Christian joy, we'll probably spend a little bit longer considering this, but the second source of Christian joy is God's Word or God's Law. Let's turn to the first chapter of Psalms. First chapter of Psalms. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You guys, I don't know that until I was preparing this talk that I really considered what this psalm tells us, but it tells us that his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight. The Bible is a great source of Christian joy. Have you ever considered that God not only created you, which is something that at the founding of this nation we considered to be self-evident, not so much anymore, but God not only worked on creating you, but he then reached out and he contacted you. He gave you information about himself. That's almost mind-boggling. That God created you and then went on to contact you. You know, a gift always means the most when you know that the person that's giving it to you has put a lot into it. Brothers and sisters, this book, a lot has been put into it. Thank God worked on it. If I can say that, I don't know exactly all the ways to consider God's works, but God worked on it. He used human means to transmit the book. Think about the circumstances of Jeremiah. Jeremiah at one point just got so down that he didn't want to prophesy anymore. He didn't want to continue transmitting this, but he said that God's words became a fire in his bosom. Think about the circumstances of Paul. It seems to me that Paul might have been providentially arranged to be in jail a couple times so he could get some of these letters out. He finally had time to sit down and write all the stuff that we now can actually read and be benefited from. You know the circumstances that Paul went through. He lists off some of them in several places. You can read his story in Acts. You know the great distress that the men that wrote this book went through. And further than that, people after the book had been canonized and completed have gone through a great amount of toil to bring this book the way it is to you today. Well, I don't know how much to talk about this, but Wycliffe is credited with writing the first English translation. I suspect that there's probably not that many people in this room that would be able to read the words of God if it wasn't at some point translated into English. So John Wycliffe got that started, and if you read his story, he was just a man on the run. It wasn't a popular thing at the time that he did it. But he's often credited with at least the first modern translation of the Scripture, semi-modern. And then a man by John Huss, by a large part, followed his example. And Huss picked up the battle in a lot of the same areas. He was persecuted for it, and he went to the stakes singing spiritual songs, and, well, that had an impact. And then William Tyndale, is a man who took his translation of the Bible and he put it in the bottom of these baskets containing textiles, and he would send them over to England and they'd get distributed. My point really is that, and I assume you guys are more familiar with the story of Martin Luther. He's often credited with the German translation. He did make a German translation. All the work that he went into, and if you read these stories, they're running from the powers that be. They're exciting stories, really. But it was through a lot of toil that the book that you can have open in your hands or on your lap or on your cell phone, a lot of toil brought this product to you. And it can be so easy because we can buy a Bible for a couple bucks and we can download it for free. It's so common to us, it can be easy to consider the words of God common. But brothers and sisters, the words of God are not common. A lot of work has gone into us having the Word of God. I was teaching in Concordia last year, and before class one time, I was standing outside my door and two of my students went in and they were talking to each other, and one of them said to the other, she said, that at the youth rally or the youth group she went to, they'd given her an audio book of the Bible, and she's talking to the other one. She's like, "You know, I just have no interest in that." She's like, "That's," she said, "this is going to be in modern teenage girl lingo," but she said, "You do you, but that's just not for me. I'm not going to sit down and listen to the Bible." And the other girl essentially agreed with her. The common sentiment of our day is that the Bible's not interesting. That's far from the truth, and those of you who have spent some time in the Bible know that. But just, I want you to consider the great sacrifice that went into this book, and that it is an amazing thing that you have it available to you. And just, I'd like to encourage you to take advantage of that. So that was the second point of Christian joy, is that we have the words of God, that we have them accessible to us. The third point of Christian joy I'll spend a little bit of time talking about is Christians have each other. I'm going to turn over to Philemon if you would like to come with me. And we're going to be in Philemon 4 through 7. Philemon 4 through 7. Philemon's kind of an interesting book. It's a personal letter. We don't have a whole lot of those. And Paul is writing it after a very specific set of circumstances. Paul has run into Philemon's slave Onesimus, and he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he's encouraging Philemon to release Onesimus from being his slave to being solely his brother in Christ. And so Paul's going to have some things to say in this book that are going to be really hard for Philemon to take. We were studying this in the Lone Jack congregation not very long ago. And just consider what Philemon's other slaves are going to say to this. I mean, this is going to be a really... If Philemon takes Paul's advice, or really his command even, if Philemon takes this and applies it, then his slaves are going to see that all it takes to become to get their freedom is to go get converted, to become a Christian. So this is going to put Philemon in a really tough spot. And Paul's going to do a little bit of using some strong arguments to make sure that things end up okay for Onesimus after running away. But Paul still is going to write in some very endearing terms, and that's what I want to read to you. So, Philemon, verse 4. I thank my God in making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints, and the sharing of your faith, having become effective by the knowledge of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Do you think that these words are just pleasantries? They're not merely pleasantries. I believe Paul felt this way. I believe Paul did make mention of Philemon in his prayers. And this type of thing is really not uncommon in the Bible. I'm going to turn over not too much further down the road, and I'm just going to read the end of 2 John. 2 and 3 John end in essentially the same way, but they do show a great endearment from the aged Apostle John to his children, as he calls them. But 2 John. Verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. And just in a trivial way, 3 John ends nearly identically. John appears to be kind of a face-to-face person. I don't know if there's any of the writings of John that I felt were over-elaborated, and one of the reasons he seems to give for that is that he'd like to just talk about it. He'd like to meet them face-to-face, but he perhaps is a realist and realizes that he might not get there, so he goes ahead and he writes these little letters to kind of hold them over until he can go meet them face-to-face. And isn't that how you feel about those in your congregation, those who are great encouragers? Each congregation just has... or every congregation I've been to, I'll put it that way, has a plethora of people that are just binders. You know who they are. They always are looking for ways to encourage you. They might ask, how can I serve you? They're always looking for the ways. We have a lady at our congregation that she asked me what way was best for me to be encouraged. Was it easier to be emailed or, you know, a letter or postcard? You asked me, what way was the easiest for me to receive encouragement? We need people like that. People that are going to go out of their way. Who has time to keep track of that type of thing? But people make the time because Christians have a great source of joy in each other. All right. So that was point number 3 if you're keeping track. Point number 4, Christians have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to start actually in Galatians chapter 5 for this point. Galatians chapter 5. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. And so, one of the reasons that Christians should be more joyous than their counterparts is that they have something working within them, which one of the products of that thing is joy. Amongst those other things, one of the products of the Holy Spirit is joy. So that's why it's not an unreasonable expectation for you to see that Christians live a more joyous life than their counterparts. We were going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Holy Spirit and how it lives within us, how we are the temple, but I don't think we're going to take the time to do that. But Christians have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the product or produces joy. The fifth point, the final point that I'd like to consider today as a source of Christian joy is Christians have a common destination. So one of the things that I think really leads us to that existential crisis, or leads other people, I should say, to that existential crisis is the belief that once we die, there is nothing. That's not how Christianity portrays the death at all. We won't turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but in that great long chapter, the whole thing is about the resurrection, and there's a lot of hope put into that chapter. Instead, I'm going to turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now I'm going to read the first four verses. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God will be with them, and they shall be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Christians have a common destination to look forward to, and I won't even really pretend to understand a lot of what that entails. We had a class not that long ago, I think maybe it was two Wednesday nights ago, where we spent the whole time just kind of batting around ideas about heaven, what it might be like. It's an enjoyable experience when you have that, when you hear one Christian over here bring, oh, well, what about this verse that says this about heaven? You have someone over here, oh, well, what about those stones? What do we do with the precious metals in heaven? I don't know what all that will entail. Does anyone off the top of their head remember what the word Emmanuel meant when it was applied to Christ, that name, Emmanuel? God with us, yeah. So, in that verse that I just read in Revelation about us being with God, it said that we were going to be with God. So, Jesus came to earth as God, and He was God with us. So God came to our place, and Christ was about the only good thing on earth. But now we're going to go to God's place, and we just have a lot to look forward to there. I'm just going to read one more thing. I'm going to get my ESV out, because when I fell in love with this verse, that happened to be the version I was reading out of, and it just rolls off the tongue a little bit better from this translation. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. I love hearing those pages turn. All right. And what more shall I say? For time would fail of me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went out about in sheepskin and the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and the dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. For since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Our heritage is one with the story of a lot of people who've gone through a lot to bring us what we have today. I've told you guys the story of John Huss, how he went to the stake singing a hymn. And if you really get into some of the history of that, you'll find that that's not unusual. That men will, when they lay down their life for God, will bring a song of praise to their Savior as they go. Brothers and sisters, really the last thing that I have to say to you is if those that have gone before us and faced those circumstances, the mouths of lions, the fire, going about in the sheepskin, then shame on us when we fail to face Monday morning with Christian joy.